Thanks, Jason. Just before Randy comes to speak to us, let me just say that if you came expecting to hear the Randy Newman who wrote You've Got a Friend in Me and the Toy Story song, then you'd be disappointed. That's a different Randy Newman. Randy is a teacher and writer with Connection Points, as a ministry that seeks to engage people's hearts in the way that Jesus did. And he's obviously a teaching fellow. He works with the C.S. Lewis Institute, and that's why he's here, involved in some of their activities during the week. He's an adjunct faculty member at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I don't even know what that means, an adjunct faculty member, but Wikipedia's never wrong, so it's got to be true. More importantly, he served for 30 years with Campus Crusade for Christ. He is one who wants to bring the gospel out to where people are, to make it relevant, and he's written several books. We have some in our library there. I read one thing which he said. He said, "I see evangelism more as a dialogue than a sales pitch." And I think that's really important for us. I think there's not one of us doesn't struggle with making our faith relevant to people out in a world for which it seems like a complete irrelevance. And we often struggle with how can we make this faith, which means so much to us, how can we make it or speak it in a way that is relevant and accessible to people that we meet day by day. And so we're very pleased to have Randy along to speak to us this morning, and we hope that we'll go out better informed as to how to do that. So God bless you as you speak to us, Randy. You're very welcome.
Okay, great. Well, I am so very grateful to be with you, and I do apologize for those of you who were expecting the singer. The music to Toy Story. I really do enjoy the music, but I didn't write it. I do get quite a few emails from people who think I am that guy, and they want me to try to help them get their songs published, and they just want to tell me how much they love my music. Some of them write alternative lyrics to some of my songs in case I want to weave those in. One man even invited me to come sing at his daughter's wedding if I would sing You've Got a Friend in Me. And he told me he was a man of means. That's what he said. And he could make it worth my while. So I said yes. And then I felt the need to tell him the truth. And that never really worked. So apologies to those of you who are expecting You've Got a Friend in Me. I also feel the need to begin with, this is a bad way to begin a sermon, with several apologies, but you may have noticed I don't have an Irish accent, and I can't try to put one on, but in America, we're so very impressed with Irish and Scottish and British accents. If people speak with any of those accents, we think they're brilliant, and so I'm feeling stupid, because if a preacher in particular gets up and says, "Turn to the prophet Isaiah," then we are, "Oh, wow, this must be brilliant." And I'm originally from New York, and I've kind of lost my New York accent, but I can turn it back on if you want me to. And it's got a certain kind of style of, you should really listen to this. So afterwards, we could have coffee and talk about it if you want. I do represent the C.S. Lewis Institute, and I've been invited to remind you that we have this year-long fellows program, and we have still a few days left before you can sign up. And Royce Johnson, our Belfast director, said, use the New York accent when you say that. So what are you waiting for? Go sign up already. I don't know if that's good or bad. Where's the... you want to pray again? No, I am really delighted to be with you, and I have been asked to speak about outreach or evangelism, or how do we communicate our faith in a world that increasingly is thinking that it's certainly odd or even very bad that we believe the things that we do. How do we tell this great story of the gospel to people who just really wonder about us? I not too long ago, I was. We live now near Washington D.C., and we have an underground train, a subway. Do you understand subway trains? Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't know where I am. I was riding on the subway one morning, and right as the doors closed, a man who had just gotten on the train, the train took off to the next stop. This man who just got on the train announced in a very loud voice, "May I have your attention, please?" And people don't do that on the trains in Washington. People People don't even talk to anybody. They all just read their newspaper, and they don't do that. But so this man got our attention, and then the woman sitting right next to me started screaming. No, no. I thought, oh my goodness, we're going to be on the 11 o'clock news. And I really got quite scared, and everybody in the subway car got quite scared. And the man reached in his pocket, and he pulled out a book. And he started to sing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." And everybody rolled their eyes and breathed an exhale. Except the woman next to me. She didn't just return. She kept screaming, "No, no, stop, shut up." It was the oddest duet I have ever heard in my life. "This is my story, shut up." And everybody on the train was looking, And afterwards, when he finished, did you know that hymn has four verses? He sang them all. And when we got to the next stop, he said, "Have a nice day." And he got off the train, and the doors closed, and everybody looked at the woman sitting right next to me. She said, "He does that every day." I thought, oh, unusual style of evangelism. Now, why do I tell such a silly story? I tell it because I think many, many Christians think that's what evangelism is. And they think, if that's what it is, I'm never doing that. I also think that there are a lot of non-Christians who really, if they could be honest, they would yell, "Please shut up." And they probably wouldn't say please. How do we do evangelism in that kind of environment? How do we reach out to people and tell them the best news we could possibly ever think? The most wonderful news, that God has sent his Son to save us, to pay for our sins, so that we could know this God through every moment of life, and those moments will continue for all eternity. Isn't that wonderful news? Well, the short answer to the question of how do we, ordinary Christians, do evangelism, the short answer is with a lot of tension. The slightly longer answer is this sermon. And I want to look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, as the basis for me to tell you that there are at least four tensions that we live in as Christians in a non-Christian world, and as we want to reach out to people. So take a look at Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." This passage comes at the end of the book of Colossians, which is a book about the greatness of Jesus, the supremacy of Christ, that he's not just a teacher, but he's God himself. He's not just someone who had some good ideas about how people can get along and forgive each other. He claimed to be God. He claimed to have always existed. He claims that he always will exist, that no matter where people are, in whatever point of the on the globe or in time, he is with them if they are in him. This book is packed full of absolutely astounding statements about who Jesus is. In chapter 1, Paul writes that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Isn't that amazing? He is the one who keeps our world spinning on its axis. He's the one who makes sure that things work in our world. He's the one, it says in the next verse, that all things were created by him and for him. That everything that exists was brought into being by him for the purpose of bringing glory to him. That's absolutely astounding. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I grew up in a Jewish home where we didn't hear anything about Jesus. And occasionally we would hear, well, he was a good teacher, a good rabbi. But when I got into my teens and then into college, I started reading the Gospels. And I found, oh, wait a minute, he's making amazing, ridiculous claims about himself. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. He rose from the dead. This isn't just some rabbi. And so I was struck by that statement that C.S. Lewis made in his book, Mere Christianity, that the person who made the kind of claims that Jesus made is either God himself or a lunatic. And I was struck with the fact that I face this choice. I can't just treat him as an advisor. He's either Lord and God, and I need to fall at his feet and worship him and have him be the center of my life because he's the center of the universe, or just ignore the facts and the reality of who he is. And so this book is filled with all of the implications of that and how it starts making a difference in our own lives, how it starts making a difference in other people's lives. And here in chapter 4 it says, and here's how it can start reaching out to outsiders. So the first tension that we must live with as Christians in a non-Christian world is this tension or this duality of prayer and proclamation. I want to look at four tensions, and the first one is prayer and proclamation. We talk to God about people, and then we talk to people about God. Evangelism happens at this intersection of what people do. They have conversations, they ask questions, they listen carefully, they extend love, they try to show the love of Christ. There's all sorts of human interaction in the process, but there's also a supernatural, divine interaction. There's something that God alone does. He opens blind eyes, he convicts of sin. And so we pray for non-believers. Do you have a regular way of practicing, of remembering in your prayers the non-believers that God has placed in your life? Maybe they're in your family. Maybe they're in your workplace. Maybe they're in your neighborhood, wherever. It's no accident that these people are in your life. And so you should be regularly praying, Lord, would you make these people hungry for you? Would you work in their lives so that they would be dissatisfied with their life the way it is right now without you? Do you have some kind of system where you do that? Paul tells us to devote ourselves to it. I believe another translation says, remain steadfast in prayer. I'm always struck when I think of that. You know, I wonder why Paul said that. Well, I think he might have said it because it's easy to quit. If there's one thing I've learned about prayer, it's easy to lose heart. That's why Jesus told us a number of parables so that we wouldn't lose heart. Remember, he told stories about people knocking on doors and not going away. Keep on knocking, keep on asking, because it's easy to lose heart in prayer, isn't it? There's something about being physical beings living in a physical, tangible world, talking to an invisible God about things we can't see. Would you work in this person's heart? Would you provide what is needed? Would you bring healing? Those are invisible things. And it's very, very easy after a while to go, I don't know. Paul does give us some help here. He tells us to devote ourselves to prayer, but he says to be watchful and thankful. And I think those two are very, very helpful as we pray. We pray, and then we watch to see how God might possibly be answering. And then we give thanks when he does answer. And we should keep some kind of record, a log of when we prayed a prayer and how he answered. Because you'll start recording answers. And then you'll have more hope for the places where there's a blank line there. So we pray and we ask God to work. And then we also have our part to play. But the first tension I want you to feel and sense and dive into is the tension of prayer and proclamation. That's the first one. Second one is the duality or the tension or the pairing of words and deeds. We say things, but we also have to live out our lives, and the two need to match. There's a lot in this passage about words. Did you see it? He asked that God would open up a door for our message. That sounds like words. That we may proclaim. You proclaim words. He tells us about how our speech and our conversation should be. So there are words involved in evangelism, but there's also action. He said, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. So it needs to be both words and deeds. We need some people in our lives who are close enough to tell us when our deeds are not living up to our words, or when we're not saying any words and we're just hoping that our deeds might communicate the gospel. It needs to be both. By the way, no matter how nice you are or how a good person you are, it's very unlikely that people will connect your niceness to the gospel, to the specific words that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Here, let me play this out for you. I don't know how this would work in your culture, but we live in a neighborhood where there's actually quite a few people moving in and out at different times, and so my wife very often will bake a plate of chocolate chip cookies for new neighbors. And we'll go over and bring a plate of chocolate chip cookies. Welcome to the neighborhood. It's so nice to meet you. And people really like that, especially if they have kids. Oh, good, chocolate chip cookies. How could that lose? But here's what I'm convinced of, that here's what will never happen. If you bring a plate of chocolate chip cookies over to your non-Christian neighbors, here's what will not happen. After you leave, they will not say, "I know why they brought those cookies." They must realize that there is a God who is holy and righteous, and that they are sinful. They're made in his image, which is wonderful, but they're sinful, and there's this great gulf that separates them between them and their God. And their sins have made the separation, but God in his mercy and his grace took on flesh and became a human being and died an atoning death. They won't do that no matter how good the cookies are. They won't see that. And now I know some of you are saying, well, should we slip Bible tracts in between the cookies? Perhaps, but I think sooner or later we need to say things to people. So it's both words and deeds. Have you heard this quote? Some people say that it was originally said by Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. Have any of you heard this at all? I can't quite tell. No. That's probably good if you haven't, because I don't think it's a good quote. And I've done research because I'm a nerd, and I don't think Francis ever said it. Francis of Assisi would never say that. In fact, if somehow Francis were sitting here, welcome, Francis, nice to see you, and we were to say, hey, I'm really intrigued about that quote that you said, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words, I think he would start laughing. He would say, it's always necessary to use words. Francis was a bold evangelist. We have historical accounts of people complaining about how loud he was and how many words he used. And so it always involves words. Eventually, we need to say this unique, wonderful, but almost counterintuitive message that God sent his son to save rebels. So it needs to be both words and deeds. Third tension, it needs to be both grace and salt. Do you see that's kind of odd in verse 6? Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Isn't it? Okay, well, grace. We probably understand what that means about grace. If our conversation is full of grace, it sounds like good news. It sounds good. People would want to hear more. If people only hear negative stuff from us, I'm against this, I'm against this, the world is falling apart, this is terrible, and if they think that the God we believe in is always saying no, then they may not want to hear more. We need to find ways to tell our story and tell about how good it is, how different our life is because we know Jesus, and what our lives would be like if we didn't know him, how absolutely wonderful it is to know that your sins can be forgiven if, in fact, you've placed your trust in what Jesus did on the cross. How we don't have to pretend anymore to be better than we are. We know that we're so bad, our sin required the death of Jesus. We don't have to say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person most of the time. No, we say, by God's grace, sometimes I do what God wants, but sometimes I do terrible things. Sometimes I worship myself. That's so bad, I need a Savior. And how wonderful it is that we have a Savior. So we need to find ways that says that our message is full of grace, but it also needs to be seasoned with salt. What does that mean? There's a lot of debate about that, but I think it means that it's surprising or it's different than people thought. So speaking of salt, it also makes you thirsty, which is why I need to take a sip of water. Sorry for that interruption. Salt. When our speech is seasoned with salt, people go, wait a minute, that's different than I thought. That's different. So we need to find ways to express the gospel that combine both this good news and this salt. Here's an example. Some of you may know of the ministry in New York City of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and the founder of that church, Tim Keller, has written several books, The Reason for God, very good. I think he really models well for us about how do we work together this grace and salt. I've heard him tell a story a number of times about how when they first moved to New York City, everybody wanted to know what kind of church they were going to be starting. There's a whole lot of churches in New York City. You got these churches that are, you know, this way and, you know, whatever. And a lot of people said, are you one of those churches that it's always going to talk about hell? We got some churches in New York where that's all they ever talk about is hell, 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 fire in hell. People are going to burn in hell. Are you one of those churches? And when Keller said, well, that's not what we're always going to talk about, but yes, we do believe in hell. And so he tried to wrestle. How do I communicate this to a society that thinks the whole idea of hell is just crazy? It's nonsense. How does he answer that question? Do you believe in all that stuff about hellfire? And so he worked on this, and he came up with, he would say to people, he says, well, you know, those verses in the Bible that talk about fire, I think we can interpret them as a kind of metaphor. And people would go, oh, good, that's great. You're not one of those crazy fundamentalists or something. And then he would say, if it is a metaphor, it's a metaphor for something far worse than fire. There's something far worse than fire that's talking about. Do you feel the, ooh? And so people, what are you talking about? And then he'd be able to explain. Our sin is so offensive to God. We tell God, get out of my life. I don't want anything to do with you. And God says, okay, if that's how you want to live, but that's how you will live eternally. You'll be separated from all of the goodness and all of the love and all of the grace of this wonderful God. That's horrible. Fire doesn't even begin to tell about how horrible it is. So we have these three tensions and then a fourth. So there's a tension of prayer and proclamation. It's words and deeds. It's grace and salt. There's one more that's very, very important for those of us who are trying to tell people about this message. Even if we're moving gradually, incrementally, slowly in the process, we need encouragement, and we need to remember that some people receive it and some people reject it. There's the tension of reception and rejection. Some people say, this is the best news I've ever heard. Tell me more. And other people say, get lost. Some people respond to the gospel, and other people seem like that we might as well be speaking a different language. This is not exactly directly in this passage, but look at this book of Colossians. We have a book to the Colossians. That means that when the gospel was preached there, some people responded. Some people received it. In fact, Paul reminds them at the beginning of the book. He says that all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all of its truth. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he said, you learned this from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has also told us of your love in the Spirit. So people responded. That's why there's a church in Colossae, and that's why we have a letter to the Colossians. But not everybody responded positively. How do we know that? Because Paul says in this passage, he said that I may proclaim this mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. I would call that rejection. He was put in prison. Some people responded and said, this is the most wonderful news. The other people said, put him in jail. That'll shut them up. That doesn't surprise us, does it? That happened everywhere Paul went. Some people said, tell us more. Other people said, isn't that what happened with Jesus? Isn't that true? Some people heard Jesus and they said, the Messiah has arrived. He's the Son of God. I'll drop my fishing nets. I will follow him wherever he goes. And other people said, he's demon-possessed. Let's throw him off a cliff. You can say the exact same words to two different people, and one may say, wow, I never thought of that. Let's talk some more about it. And other people go, oh, please, don't bring that up. I'm tired of that religion stuff. You can point people to the exact same website that does a good job of answering questions about the gospel or presents a gospel message, and one person will respond to your text or your email with, thanks, I'd really like to explore this. And other people say, please stop sending me this stuff. Take me off your mailing list. You can outline the exact same thing, and some people will say, thank you, please tell me more, and other people will say other words. Here's something that I've seen as I've interacted with a lot of people. There are quite a few people who say no, but then later on they say yes. There are people who say, No, I'm not interested. And you give them a book or a pamphlet, or you point them to a website, and it sits on their bookshelf or in their inbox, for some people for years. There's sometimes that we get to talk to people, and we say things, and we say, I have no idea what will happen. And then years later, somebody else comes into their life to continue the story. At least that's what I pray for a great deal when I get the opportunity to talk to people. By the way, you may think that since I work for this C.S. Lewis Institute, or I talk about evangelism a lot, that this comes easily to me. It doesn't. This is very, very difficult for me. C.S. Lewis called himself the most reluctant convert. When I started working with the Institute, I asked him if I could print up business cards that said, the most reluctant evangelist. And they said no. So they gave me the title Senior Teaching Fellow. Oh, well. But I'm a scared evangelist. I'm a timid and shy evangelist. I'd really rather not talk to people. I probably would rather just stay in my basement with my books. I'm very happy there. I got new bookshelves a little while ago, and I got to move my books around. It was the happiest day of my life. I've reached the stage in life now where I'm finding I'm having more and more opportunities to witness to people in the medical professions. Oh, good. Some of you got that. I have problems. And so a few years ago, I had some very, very severe pain in my back, and I actually ended up needing surgery. But before the surgery, they try to do everything they can so they don't have to do surgery, or at least that's what they tell you. One of the things they try to do to prevent you from having pain in your back is they give you this series of injections in your spine. I know it's disgusting. It's horrible. Are you still with me? Is this okay? Am I getting into trouble here? And the way they do this, at least, is they give you a shot, and then 2 weeks later you come back and you get another shot, and then 2 weeks later you get another shot, three shots, and then supposedly you're pain-free, which I was for a month, and then the pain came back. But so you meet the same doctor and nurse three times in a row, and it's really scary. I mean, they're sticking a needle in your spine, and I'm just a nervous wreck when this is happening, and the way they do this is they give you a pillow to hold and to hunch over while the doctor does whatever he does back there. And the nurse stands in front of you with her hand on your shoulder. Don't worry, you're not going to die. And I think, how do you know? And so you know, doctors, I don't know if this happens here, but in our culture, when doctor's about to do something that's painful to you, they strike up conversation. They call it speech anesthesia. It doesn't work. And it's supposed to take your mind off the fact that you're going to feel pain. They usually say pressure. Do they do that here? You're going to feel a little pressure. Pressure, nothing. This is pain. And I'm scared, hunched over. And so they strike, you know, they want to know what you do for a living. I thought, oh, no. At the time, I worked for a group called Campus Crusade. That's not a good, easy starter of a conversation. I work for a crusade. It just doesn't sound good. So they get to know you. And by the third shot, the third time you're there, they think they know you well and that you're relaxed and you're ready to engage in lively conversation. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so the doctor says to me, so, Mr. Newman, you're in religious work. Yeah. And then he starts telling about how when he was in high school or something, something, he was invited to a church, and all they ever talked about was hell. If you danced, you were going to go to hell. If you smoked, you were going to go to hell. If you drank, you were going to go to hell. He said, I came home and told my mother that. She didn't like that because she danced and smoked and drank. And he just thought that was ridiculous. And then, you know, the nurse who's supposed to be comforting me with her hand on my shoulder says, yeah, I once went to one of those churches. I think that's ridiculous. And the doctor says, well, Mr. Newman, what do you think about that? Well, I'll tell you exactly what I thought. I thought, not now. I don't really want a witnessing opportunity when you're about to stick a needle in my spine. I actually thought, I don't really want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, keep me alive. And so I eked out something like, I'd like to talk about this, but I'm just a little preoccupied right now. And then the doctor said, oh, yes, that's right. Like I was reminding him of what he's supposed to be doing, my spine, buddy. And when it was all over, and I thought it was just speech anesthesia and that they weren't going to remember this topic, but they did. So they asked me again. Well, Mr. Newman, what do you think about all that talk about rules? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Well, after I said I would rather talk about it later, I started thinking, what am I going to say? What am I going to say to this person? He thinks my religion is just a bunch of stupid rules. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. If that's all my religion is, I don't blame him for not believing it. What am I going to say to someone who, like that woman on the subway train, would just want to yell, shut up? So I said to him, well, what do I think about all those rules? I said, well, you know, I think we like rules because if we keep them, then we feel really good about ourselves. And if we know people who don't keep them, then we can think really badly about them, which also makes us feel good about ourselves in a sick kind of way. I said, but you know, The stuff I need forgiveness for is a whole lot worse than the stuff on those lists. I need forgiveness for things that are so much worse than dancing or drinking. I need forgiveness for things like hatred and anger and bitterness and unforgiveness. And I'm watching the doctor's and nurse's eyes get bigger and bigger, and I'm thinking, I'm just getting started. It's a whole lot worse than that, isn't it? If we're really honest about what's inside our heart, isn't it a whole lot worse? We don't just slip up every so often. We worship other gods. We worship ourselves. We care more about ourselves than God. It's horrible. That sin that is so bad, it needs a savior. It needs a cross. And so I said to this doctor and nurse, I said, that's what I love about Christianity is I have forgiveness for that kind of stuff. And I don't really know what they thought, but I could tell from their facial expressions that they had not heard it expressed this way. And I was praying, Lord, would you work in their hearts so that this would really make sense and seep down into their hearts? In a very sick, strange kind of way, I'm delighted to tell you I haven't seen them again. I haven't needed their help. But I do pray for them. And I pray, Lord, would you bring other people into their lives who can reinforce this message? We need to find ways to tell people this message, even if they tell us to shut up. We need to find ways to say it so that they go, wait a minute, maybe there's something to it. Because it's the most wonderful news in the world, isn't it? And many people will reject what we say, but some of those people later on will receive it. And we may never know until we're with them in heaven. Hey, you remember when you gave me that book? It sat on my shelf for 20 years. And then something happened, and I said, oh, you know, maybe I need some answers. Somebody gave me a New Testament, and it sat on my shelf for 3 years before I started reading the Gospel of Matthew. This gospel message is so wonderful. It's so great. It's worth being uncomfortable. It's worth living with all the tensions. It's worth devoting ourselves to prayer and then saying words and thinking about how can these words back up my actions and how can my actions back up my words? How can my words be both grace and salt? Because it's the most wonderful news. In fact, it might even make people want to sing Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the non-believers that you bring into our lives. Thank you that they're there, not by accident, but by your divine plan. In you, all things hold together, and that includes the fact that they moved into the house next door to us, or they sit at the desk next to us at work, or they have kids in the same class as our kids at school. Would you help us to see people the way you see them? Would you help us to begin conversations, even if we don't know where those conversations are going to go? Would you help us to be willing to be uncomfortable living intention so that more and more and more people will call you Savior and Lord? And we pray in the name of our Savior and Lord, the name of Jesus. Amen.